All right, well, we're back in the book of Isaiah. And if you would, open your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have a Pew Bible, page 614, 614, the Pew Bible. And we're looking at Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, and we're going through chapter 55. They belong together. The 54 opens with a command to sing with great joy, and verse 55 ends with this singing with great joy. Now, perhaps our passage this morning could be one of the most disobeyed commands in all of Scripture. It comes in the very first verse where it says, "Break forth into singing and cry aloud." Why does God need to command his people to rejoice and sing and shout out hallelujah? For we, God's people, we've been lavished with grace upon grace, salvation upon salvation, and yet our hearts and our minds can be numb to this gospel. We show up to worship services more concerned about the day's amusements or the day's concerns rather than with a longing to draw near to God and to pour our hearts out with great passion and excitement. We make excuses for habitually showing up late on Sundays. You just don't know how hard it is to get out of the house. This all reveals the true state of our hearts. We tend to become numb to the giver of life. And this is also why, to the watching world, the joyous lives of so many Christians just doesn't add up to the gospel they proclaim. Take heart this morning, for God knows of the unexcitement that his people can exhibit. And he has grace for us all. But not a grace that authorizes a joyless life, but rather a grace that calls us deeper into the gospel of his joy. We need this, do we not? Ray Ortland Jr. writes, "We must rejoice with him, or we risk making our hearts impervious to salvation, because that holy but raucous joy is salvation." When Jesus entered Jerusalem on that last week, the crowds praised his coming, but the Pharisees didn't like it at all. And so Jesus said these words in Luke 19:40, "If these people were silent, the very stones would cry out." There is a happiness of God that warms the hearts of his people. Please get this into your heads, especially if you're a young person here today. God is supremely happy. He is happy, happy, happy. Happier than you and I will ever be. And this gospel invites us into relationship with him. Consider your most happy day ever. It cannot compare to the unending joy of God. That's what Isaiah wants us to see. This morning, Isaiah concludes like a large section from Isaiah chapter 40 all the way through 55. In this section, Isaiah displays front and center God's loving purpose to breathe life back into us. And at the center of it all is who? Remember? The servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is the one who brings this all about. And remember, our text today is on the heels of what we looked at last time we were together. The servant of the Lord, who was led like a lamb to slaughter, who offers pardon for those of us who, like sheep, have gone astray. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of this all. And so today, God speaks through Isaiah so that we can pause and drink of the good news of the gospel to full effect. We need this. We need to let the greatness of the gospel press deep into us. And when we do, we come to experience this hallelujah in Christ Jesus. The big idea here this morning is this: God has made everything to be wonderful for his people. Therefore, our hearts must sing of his goodness. We're going to look at that under two headings. First, God's gracious reversal, which is in chapter 54, and then God's happy appeals in 55. But first, let's pray. Father, your scripture this morning says that your word goes out from your mouth and it does not return to you empty. It shall accomplish that which you purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. I pray that your word will have great effect upon us, a harvest of 30, 60, 100-fold. For our stony hearts need to be made alive in Christ. Our worship falls way short of your glory and worth. Help us to be both convicted as well as strengthened to know you and to love you, we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 54 is about God's surprising reversals. Isaiah shows us how God surprisingly reverses everything that matters to us. First, the first reversal shows us that God brings out of our barrenness a joy. They don't seem to go together, but God says there's a joy that must surprise us in the midst of our barrenness. We see this in verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not hear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one, that's us, will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. In Isaiah's culture, infertility marked a woman with shame. In this verse, he sees the people of God as a whole, like a barren woman. Now, for God to invite a barren woman to rejoice seems cruel, does it not? But that's not the case. What is Isaiah doing? He's calling upon God's people to see how spiritually barren they are. Their wombs are dead. Our wombs are dead spiritually. There is no hope for a hopeful outcome. But as we saw in the last chapter, the servant will act wisely. He will cause the undeserving to experience the life-giving blessing of God. Isaiah ends verse 1 with the promise, the children of the desolate one, that's God's people, they will be abundant. Listen, the gospel tells us that we all came to Christ as barren people. We had no hope inside ourselves. We were utterly dependent upon Christ to give us new life. We need a reminder of this, do we not? So often we come to a point in our Christian lives where we just kind of lose track or forget this. And so instead of praising God on a daily basis for his daily provision of grace, we try to feel and act and look good, but all from our own strength, do we not? It happens to me. I'm sure it happens to you. So let us lay aside such foolish living and daily allow the surprise of God's grace that he gives life and hope to barren people. Let this rebuke our hanging heads. Let us sing, O barren one. Let us break forth in singing and cry aloud. The first reversal is of a barren woman rejoicing over her growing family. Next, Isaiah shows us the surprise reversal of a wife reconciled to her husband, verses 4 through 8. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For background's sake, remember how God described his people in Isaiah, or Isaiah did, at the very beginning chapter of his book, in the first chapter? The nation had sunk to the level of a whore. That's what the people referred to. They were chasing after other gods. And so the surprise here is what? That God would take to himself such a people. None of us would. Heck no. I'm not going to draw you near. You left me for someone else. God says, be ashamed no longer. Trust me with this. My grace will cover your disgrace. Yes, yes, I know. You feel the farthest thing from being worthy. And you were. But now you're mine. I'm your faithful husband. Rest in this grace. Furthermore, rejoice. Christian, your relationship with God is not dependent upon your own loveliness. Now, tell me, does that not make your heart want to shout? Isaiah's third surprising reversal is this. The surprise of a new city out of ruins, gleaming with brilliant jewels. This past week, I read a Wall Street Journal piece, a long expose thing, on my old hometown, St. Louis. Like many cities, the people and the businesses have fled the downtown area. The article highlights how, even after many years and many millions of dollars trying to pump life into this downtown area, the city was getting worse and worse. It's literally without hope. The city of Jerusalem was in far worse shape. The Babylonians had toppled the walls and destroyed the temple. The people ran for their lives, but most of them were captured and brought into exile and captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Don't get it wrong. They deserved this chastisement. But God had mercy planned for his people, and it is displayed in his surprising new city to come. We see this in verses 11 and 12, and then further down in 17. I had to skip a few passages. I hope you understand. Verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with what? Sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. Skipping down to 17. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. The image is that of a city that has experienced a mind-blowing restoration. The cost to do this, wow. No one in Isaiah's day would build a city with such precious metals. You might want to just look up what antimony is and carbuncles. Not your typical building material. And so who has the wealth to build such a glorious city? God does. This is the city that's spoken of in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, a city from heaven that descends upon a completely restored and purified and holy earth. And where God comes to dwell with his people forever and ever. That's the city portrayed here. Let me ask you, do you long for that day? Does it create in you a desire to praise God with every breath? Do you like the natural beauty of this world? Well, when God brings about this new heavens and this new earth, its beauty will surpass anything and everything today. Do you like hanging out with good friends and having a great time? Well, relationships in this city to come will be so thoroughly satisfying And you will laugh like you've never laughed before. Do you enjoy a challenge or physical fitness? Perhaps your body's getting a little too old to do the things you want to do, kind of like mine. Well, heaven will afford you every holy passion on earth, and your body will be able and capable to do of whatever your mind wants to do. And do you enjoy exercising your mind? Well, if Wordle is your game, imagine your Wordle statistic. Current streak, 6 million days. Which brings us to another important point. The blessings of God and his city, they never end. This is our heritage. That's what verse 17 gets at. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. That's us. We might be reluctant servants. We might not feel like we're the best servants. But remember, we're not beautiful in ourselves. We're beautiful because God has called us to him. And we serve him. Isaiah chapter 54 shows us three of God's surprising reversals. God graciously overcomes our spiritual barrenness because his servant, Jesus Christ, has come. And he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows and was pierced for our transgressions. And because he rose in victory, and because God has done all of this, let us sing, O barren one. Now, you would think that all we humans need to hear is just the good news. And we would worship together with giddiness, right? Presbyterians clapping, right? You know, crazy thought, right? But sadly, we are by nature not all that impressed with God and his reversals. And we tend to tire of the good news, do we not? I do. I remember before I came to faith in Christ, I thought Christianity was as appealing as warm milk. Whatever Christianity had to offer, I was sure I could do better on my own and without all those odious rules. Thankfully, God calls the skeptic and the believer alike. He says, come, reason, think this through, take a look at yourself. You really think you can bring about to yourself all the happiness you long for? You think that your happiness could eclipse what I have to offer? Ah, eclipse. I brought it in. Yeah? You guys like the eclipse? You like that? All right. So that is what chapter 55 is about. The big idea of chapter 5 is this. The grace of the servant of the Lord has won for us not a theoretical salvation, but rather, it's a salvation that is highly relational. It's an experience that cannot but enliven our soul. A few years after moving out here to the East End, Leslie and I were eating at the bar at Nick and Tony's. They didn't have any root tables for us. So we're sitting there and we got into conversation with a man named Michael. And as a Jewish man, he was intrigued with us that we were planting a church. And we were fascinated that he had been the president of Urban Outfitters, our kid's favorite store at the time. We hit it off. We promised to keep in touch. Well, at the end of the summer, I got this email invitation to come to his house for his end of summer family gathering. I was wowed. I thought, such a kind invitation for us to spend time with him intimately with his small family gathered in their house. But then we thought maybe we shouldn't go. It seems a little awkward. Like we don't even know. We just met the guy. We're going to be hanging out with his family? But we went. As we pulled up to his estate at Georgia Capon, we see across in the field from his house hundreds of cars. Michael had invited pretty much everyone on the East End to his family gathering. We witnessed boat races and ate great food and did a lot of people watching. It was fun. We saw sports stars and somewhat famous celebrities. But think about it. We almost declined Michael's invitation. Now we attend every year. God has a much greater invitation. It's an invitation to come and to know him, not just have thoughts about him. It's relational. God calls us to relate intimately with the God of the universe. If this is true, and it is, then that should change everything for us. And yet our tendency is to poke holes in the invite. Can't be real. It just doesn't seem like all that much fun. I've got better plans for the day. In this chapter, God appeals to his worn-torn, shame-filled, seemingly abandoned people, and he says, come to me. But will the joyful respond? Will we respond? So God presents us with two happy appeals. The first appeal is this: come and be satisfied. We see it in verse 1. This is God speaking. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Do you recognize the fullness of the gospel in those short words there? It's all there. It's an offer too good to refuse. The God who made you, the God you've been running from, has come for you. And not with the chastisement you deserve. He comes with a happy appeal. God has, for those who come to him, a storehouse of rich blessings God alone can give. And notice it's free. Why? Because paid for grace isn't grace. And because you and I can never earn our way back to God through our good deeds. When I was in Iraq last week, it was during the month of Ramadan, of all things. Muslims are taught that during Ramadan, their good deeds, listen, earn 10 times or 1,000 times the points than the other 11 months. Talk about making up for a lot of bad stuff. It's why so many Muslims are nice to everybody, or they want to kill somebody. I saw a Muslim's charity website appeal to this. They said that all gifts given during Ramadan would earn 10 times the points. We Christians, we just say, we'll match it. You know, it's like totally different, right? Muslims believe that if their good deeds outweigh their bad, then Allah will admit them into paradise. But listen, Muslims, every Muslim confesses, no one really knows for sure. Here, though, right? The true God of all says, come without money, without points, buy. Now, how is it that you can buy without money? It sounds like an oxymoron. It's simple. Christian, you're not buying with your own points. Faith in Christ opens up to you the storehouse of unlimited points, let's call them. Christ must pay for you or you cannot enter. Sadly, too many people are too prideful to receive the gift. I'm not empty-handed. How dare you say, oh, I'm not a good person. I'm a good person. God has to see and accept. Such an attitude is sadly an attempt to buy what can only come by grace to the humble. The humble know that they cannot come to God unless someone else pays. Look, if you're here today and you either think you're a Christian because you go to church, or that you're just a decent enough bloke without Christ, understand you're operating upon the foolish point system that cannot work. So lay down your strivings, humble yourself before God, and rest in his grace. Others here perhaps flat out reject Christianity. Well, know this. It is not God who is keeping you from limitless joy. It's your own vain pride. God's arms are wide open. He's calling, come. If you won't come, it's not his fault. We see this in the beginning of beginning lines of verse 2. This is like fallen human nature. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? In other words, why do you foolishly believe you will achieve your longed for life apart from God? Isaiah says it's impossible. You are spending money on things that simply cannot satisfy. There is no hope for happiness apart from responding to God's appeal. And this challenges believers too. We have responded to God's gracious call, have we not? To a call of a life of feasting in his relational presence. And yet if you're like me, we find ourselves laboring for that which does not satisfy. We got our side hustles in life to make us happy. Oh, and then there's God. This is why our hearts are sullen on Sundays. This is why we have to force ourselves to look the part instead of simply delighting in God's grace and worshiping with happy feet and happy hearts. So, Christian, let us hear God's call again. Come to me. Enjoy me. Find happiness in me. It's there on offer. You don't have to do anything. It's already paid for. And let's rejoice. That is what the Lord's Supper is. It's a reminder to hear afresh Jesus' call to us to come and abide in him. God is calling us, the church, back to himself. So let us respond with joyful delight. Next, God wants us to see that this victory is certain. It's verses 4 and 5. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commanders for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. For he is glorified. You know what's going on here? The hymn here is David. It's in verse 3. David here is code language for the throne of God. It points us to Christ, who is the long-awaited son of David. And now Christ has come. He is risen and he rules in heaven. And all of this, what we read here, is coming true. Nations that do not know are running to Christ. When in Kurdistan last week, I heard of a not so uncommon way that Muslims who have no way of hearing the gospel come to faith in Christ. They have dreams of Jesus. And most of the time, Jesus appears as the marvelous light of the world. And then miraculously, God somehow brings someone who knows the message, a Christian, and they present this appeal, come, eat, buy, without point. Though it might not seem like it, the nations are running to Christ. And it's all for his glory. The second happy appeal is this: return, be changed. Isaiah shows us a gracious God who appeals to us to come to his extravagant feast. But listen, the feast is conditional. We must respond with what? Repentant hearts. Do you know how to catch a monkey? I've told you before, you remember? You put shiny objects in a glass bottle and the monkey slides his hand in and he grabs the shiny objects, but it forms a fist and he can't get his hand out of the jar. And because his hand is now a fist, he's stuck there. He wants the objects so bad, that he will not let go, and he is caught. This is what God is calling every one of us to do. To let the shiny objects of our lives, the things that keep you from delighting in God, to drop them from your fist. And then you got to drop it first, and then you're free to come near to God. Look at verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord when? While he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways. Drop the shiny things. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, listen, for he will abundantly pardon. It's in our God's nature to lavish abundant pardon upon us. But God says, drop what you're doing. Call upon the Lord while the door is still open. Wipe your sin-stained shoes upon his doormat of grace. Commit yourself to God and his ways and experience the warm glow of God's compassion upon you. For his pardon is more than enough. Listen, you must forsake the path you are on before the new life opens for you. That is faith. That's what faith is. Trusting that as you let go, God will provide. It is what Jesus calls us to do when he said, you must lose your life in order to find it. But that doesn't make sense, you cry. Well, read the next verses with me. For my thoughts, it doesn't make sense to you, it makes sense to me. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Ortland writes, our expectations of God are small. The logic of grace doesn't compute with us. And the truth is, we'll never actually get it. But realizing that does what? It humbles us. If we will keep listening humbly to his word, God will surprise us with what he can do. Next, Isaiah shows us that the word of God is effective. See, how can we know that God's word, when drunk like honey from heaven, will have its good effect? How do we know when he says, come, that it'll be okay and it'll all work out? Well, let's just say that when God's word goes out, it doesn't return to him empty. It has its proper effect. Look at verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Think this through. Israel didn't have a large body of water that was a continually running through it like a river. Egypt had what? The Nile. Mesopotamia had the Tigris and the Euphrates. Canaan only had rainfall. So they depended upon the Lord to send rain in its season so that they can live. And so when God says his word will go out of his mouth like rain and not return empty, he means that for those with thirsty mouths of faith, God's word will cause fruitful growth. Listen, the word of God doesn't just give us new life. The word of God sustains us daily, lest our souls become dry and weary. One of the reasons I'm so pleased with how many of you are in our grace groups, our discipleship groups, is because in these groups, iron sharpens iron. We hold each other accountable. We encourage each other with the word of God. Lastly, God wants us to know that a renewed world awaits all who rejoice in his happy appeal to return and be changed. In the summer of 2008, I preached a 13-part sermon series on heaven titled Grasping Heaven. See, most people, and Christians too for that matter, know so little of heaven that they hardly long for the day. It doesn't even impact them in their daily lives. They don't long for the day when God renews all things and comes down to dwell with us and wipes away every tear. That day is coming. It's meant to impact us today. But here's what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. Most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except in so far as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. It's true, right? Now, we're almost done. The last part of chapter 55, it ends where the beginning of 54 began, the people of God and all of creation shouting and singing with great joy. Let's look at that text. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. There's a lot of crepe myrtles out here. I like those. And it shall make a name for the Lord. It's all about the Lord and his name, not ours. An everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Boom. Listen, if you are in Christ, this is your future. The good news from heaven is that all things will one day be made perfect and good. And the physical world will also delight in God's work. Mountains and trees, which mankind has scorched, they will rejoice. God is inviting us into this forever happy world. What an invitation. What a promise. All this salvation, all this renewal, and forever perfection is meant to do one thing. What is it? To shine the light of our hearts upon the wonderful name of the Lord. My friends, that's what worship is. The light in our hearts that makes us happy, we shine it back up and give him thanks and praise. Look, this isn't a heaven on earth that we humans make. No matter how much money they throw at St. Louis, it will always just kind of be that way. This is God's restoration of all that we human beings have done wrong. God fixes everything we screwed up. And then what does he do? Think about this. He invites the very people that destroyed it to come and enjoy him. Listen, how can we not? Those of us who belong to this God, who know him, who relate to him, how can we not be joyful? Even in times of suffering, and especially in times of suffering, we have a God who is fixing it all. So let's not let our worship come from forced, cold, numb hearts. I'm going to praise the Lord, I guess. No. Let us continually drink in the words of God's grace and respond with hearts that are just alive in Christ, which is our motto, by the way. This morning, Isaiah has shown us a good and glorious God who is worthy of our constant delight and adoration. So amazing is our relationship with God that we become, or should become, giddy with delight. He has not only pardoned our sin, but has lavished us with every imaginable blessing. Christian, the best thing in your life right now isn't a thing, it's a person. A divine person who loves you and cares for you. He and He alone has taken our barrenness and given us new life. So let us be a people who delight and who sing and cry aloud with thankfulness to God. Let us weekly and daily in our homes come with a thirst to the living water, which is Christ. Let us daily buy without cost. And let us go out in joy and be led in peace as we delight in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, our stony hearts, our numb hearts need you to continually call to us. Remind us of who we once were. Let us not become prideful and think that we've cleaned up our act on our own. It's been a work of your Spirit. Let us be a humble people. Let us be a people who marvel, truly marvel at who we are now in Christ Jesus, that you have done all this. Help us to sing with great happiness. Help us Monday through Saturday to sing with great happiness. May the people around us look at us and say, there's something about that gospel that's beautiful. And we say, come and buy without cost. Amen.